Good morning. Amazing words that we've been singing. And we conclude with the climax of those words, worthy is the Lamb. And as we continue the Sermon on the Mount, I'd like us to consider this fact, that every word that the Lord Jesus spoke, every statement that he made, every promise that he said would happen, every need of every heart that only he could meet was made possible because he went to that cross. And as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to think about the fact that these words that he spoke were solemn words, and yet they were words that rang with truth, with blessing. And a large number of people wanted to hear his teaching, even as a good number is here today. And they went up on a mountain with him that day. The question is, why were they following him? At least two reasons that I can think of. They knew that he was sent from heaven because of his miracles, which were real evidence that he was sent by God. And secondly, his words were truth, and his message about the kingdom of heaven resonated in their hearts. He brought them hope in a very dark world. Something that the Lord revealed to me was quite amazing, that before Jesus, this is from Luke's gospel, before Jesus uttered these words, let's read together. Now, it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer. We read of Jesus continuing in prayer all night on the night in which he was betrayed. And he couldn't find anybody to pray with him that night that would stay awake. But here he prayed before he gave this great magnum opus, this great Christian manifesto of the Sermon on the Mount. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him, and he healed and to be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits or demons. And they were healed, and the whole multitude sought to touch him. For power went out from him and healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you, poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God," or the kingdom of heaven, which I believe are interchangeable. This is a great study to help us to learn what the King reveals to those who follow him. The Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount are a declaration that those who submit to King Jesus experience a new way of thinking and a new way of living. But always remember that the path that he chose on his way to the cross was a path that was very purposeful. And here he has a group of his disciples, and they want to hear what he has to say. Kingdom people are blessed when they trust and obey the King. Unlike the kings of human history, Jesus taught and he lived by example the eternal truth that he was proclaiming. Matthew's telling us that Jesus is the true King with the right to the throne and the land. And so he teaches on this subject of the Beatitudes. The right way to understand the character of Jesus is that he gives us that character himself. He wants us to be like him. A friend of ours wrote in her Bible in the front cover, "If you want to be someone, be yourself." But who are you really? If you're a child of the King, he expects you to be like him and live like him and think like him. Today in our portion in Matthew 5, it's the third of the "I say to you" statements that the Lord spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. The first one was in Matthew 5:18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will not pass from the law till all is fulfilled." God's word will be 100% true and 100% complete, even down to the smallest pen stroke. And then secondly, he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." He declares to his disciples they need to be more righteous than the examples that they had seen from those who were their religious leaders in order to be a citizen of God's kingdom. You know, if somebody is going to be your role model, make it the best example of what you want to be. And Jesus says, "I am the perfect role model for everyone." He was talking about true righteousness, greater than do's and don'ts, greater than religious activity, because that's what the Pharisees had. They had a lot of busyness in their life. They were good at keeping busy, but they weren't good at being righteous in their own hearts. People sometimes think they can find a loophole, and I'll be the exception clause, but God has no other way. The only way to righteousness is through the one who is righteous. It's through Jesus. There isn't a second path. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. That's a pretty interesting way to start a conversation, isn't it? Murder is the first example of his practical applications to those whom he called salt and light. And if you want to be the salt of the earth and be the light of the world, you need to examine your heart and ask yourself this question, am I a murderer? Well, we'll unfold that and see what Jesus says about it. Why start with murder? Well, he talks about murder after he talks about the people that said they were righteous, who had every intention to murder him. And in fact, that's exactly what they did. Of course, he allowed it to happen. He knew it was going to happen. He chose for it to happen, but he allowed them to kill him and murder him, the innocent, holy, righteous Son of God. And now Jesus is going to say to them, but I say to you, Moses said, you shall not murder, the sixth commandment. But Jesus says, but I say to you, and he's going to give us more teaching, more understanding, and what he wants us to understand about himself. Jesus is the ultimate example of love. And as he taught us, and as we've been reminded in these songs of the price that he was willing to pay for us and to the extent of that love, he was now revealing to us what it would be like to live for him as a child of God, a citizen of heaven. And he says, you shall not murder. And he says, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. This is our text today. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. That's the word danger repeated three times with three different degrees of danger. And therefore, he says, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown in prison, as was the case in the law of Israel under the rulers that governed the people of God. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. The law states you shall not murder, but Jesus, as a master teacher, repeats this truth to us in the New Testament. So what is Jesus saying to you today? What is he saying to me? He deals with murder, but he's really talking about murder in the heart, because that's where murder begins. It's sown as this wicked, evil seed in the heart of people. And every day we read about murder in the news. So the Lord is really talking about murder in the heart and being angry without a cause, a just cause. And this anger and the forgiveness that he talks about are something that Peter asked the Lord. And Peter said, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven? And the Lord said, no, that's not enough. 70 times seven. I ought to cover it for a couple of weeks for you. There's no limit to forgiveness. How long does God forgive us for? Well, if you've been forgiven, if the Son has set you free, you shall be free indeed. And so God's forgiveness is eternal. And he says this is really a huge priority. In all of the things that he could have talked about, this is the number one subject that he brings to us after he talks about righteousness, that he talks about being salt and light, that he talks about being pure in spirit and being a peacemaker. He says, now we have to get to the nitty-gritty. We've got to deal with what's going on inside that little chamber inside of you, as we would call it. But the real you has to deal with this big issue. Who are you angry at today? Who are you unwilling to forgive today? Who is unwilling to forgive you? God is always willing to forgive. He's able to save to the uttermost through Jesus Christ, but you need to come. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. It needs to be dealt with. Stop what you're doing, even offering a gift to God. And so he really uses this backdrop of a courtroom to help elaborate on the understanding of this subject. Let's talk briefly about the subject of murder. Killing another human being, often we think of it as being premeditated. Involuntary murder is another form of murder, or secondary murder, manslaughter. That's what we watch all the movies about, right? Bang, bang, you're dead. And we take it for granted, but ending a life is a serious business. What about abortion? Ending a life of someone yet to take their first breath. When does life begin? Well, the life giver tells us it begins before you take your first breath. It's like conception, the first heartbeat, a certain weight, a certain size, a certain length of time. We start to make all of these exceptions and trying to understand when a life begins and when someone has the right to end that life. Think carefully before you end a life, because God is the life giver and he takes it very seriously when you kill someone, even an unborn child. And of course, you know, there are circumstances that need to be taken into account, such as the health and the life of the mother, or the condition of the child, perhaps. But remember, God is a God of life, and he wants us to take every opportunity to celebrate life, the life that he gives, and not to end life. And before anybody contemplates abortion, I would suggest to you to look for spiritual counsel, biblical counsel. Search your heart. Talk to medical experts. Get all the facts. God designed us for life, and he will guide you. Soldiers in war, is that murder? When they kill, people were known for being conscientious objectors and saying, no, we're not going to take a life. And yet the government has been ordained by God to maintain law and order, and even war. King David was a warrior king. And John the Baptist was confronted by a group of soldiers when he was baptizing people, and they said, what should we do? And he said, be content with your wages. He didn't tell them to stop being a soldier. Job is an example of someone who had his family murdered from the great murderer himself. Remember, the devil is a murderer and a liar. And that's exactly what he did to Job's family, murdered them. And Job's words at his great calamity were these. He fell to the ground and worshiped God. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrongdoing. Another question, is euthanasia murder? The MAID, medical assistance in death. It's the fifth leading cause of death in Canada from statistics in the year 2022. It is a huge issue. No one should ever contemplate ending their life, but there are people who have done it. I know of people who were in situations where I thought they certainly would have, but didn't. This would happen to an extended family member who carried on to the end with an intolerable situation for suffering. And yet, a friend of mine who was also under the same condition of Lou Gehrig's disease chose to end her life a few months ago. We need to think very carefully. The sanctity of life is a God-given blessing that we should not abuse, and we should not use any excuse for terminating a life. We believe in the sanctity of human life. God is the one who has the authority to end a life. A cousin of mine had a child born very deformed. The doctors wanted him to end this child's life very early on when complications happened. And he said the same thing that Job did. God's the life giver. God will decide. And that child lived for almost 20 years and just died this year. And I was amazed and encouraged by my cousin's faith to leave it in God's hands. And so my advice to you in these complicated scenarios is to pray for God's help and God's wisdom to do what he wants you to do, to get the advice and counsel that you need, and to look at it from God's perspective. God gives us answers to the hard questions of life. We need to pray for one another in these circumstances. The first murder in the scripture was Cain killing Abel. Imagine that, family dysfunctional number one. And the Lord said to Cain, where's your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now, You are cursed from the earth which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Wow. Imagine after having lived in a family where they had the blessings of God's presence with them in the Garden of Eden. And after sin came into the world by their willful choices of disobedience to God, the consequences trickled down to their very first two boys. Jealousy, envy. Cain knew he was wrong, but he couldn't stand it. And he murdered his brother. The first family, the first sin of humanity. Cain was envious of his brother. And that is often what is behind great sins that are committed, especially murder. Joseph's brothers, Joseph the child of Jacob, the baby, was treated with envy from his brothers. They wanted to murder him, but they decided they'd let somebody else do the dirty work and delivered him up because of envy. And James wrote about the consequences of lust that leads to sin, that leads to death. Now, Noah is an example of somebody who was given a command by God about murder. And the Lord saw the wickedness of man in Genesis chapter 6. And it was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And one of the manifestations of that evil, of course, was that they were murdering one another, living ungodly lives. And God was grieved at what had happened to a wonderful creation that he had made. He was going to wipe them all out. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, it says in Genesis 6. And this is the consequence of what happened afterwards. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made them. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Remember that the background of this is this great judgment of God, and we see this amazing covenant that God made with Noah, and he says very clearly that there is to be a consequence to shedding the blood of another person. The rainbow is the sign of the covenant with Noah. No more universal flood. And it clearly states that murder has its consequences. It's a continual sin that has not ceased, even after Noah and his family got off the ark. The institution of capital punishment was established before governmental authority. It would be chaos if anyone and everyone avenged a murder. Only duly appointed governments may do so. The New Testament states capital punishment is a responsibility of the government, I believe. He does not bear the sword in vain, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 13. In pre-Confederation Canada, hundreds of criminals were punished by death. The federal government abolished state executions in 1998. Premeditated murder without the death penalty is against God's command. It must be proven 100%. If there's any reasonable doubt, that's how we work in our judicial system. And there are other factors, such as involuntary murder. But we should obey the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. And that's what we should do. And Jesus is now unraveling these commandments for us in the Sermon on the Mount. He helped people understand what the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures were talking about. And so he uses this expression, but I say to you, Jesus came for sinners. I guess that includes all of us. Of course it does. A friend of mine, a little older than I am, has now gone to heaven. But before he was converted, I asked him a question. And I said to him, are you a sinner? Oh, I've never murdered anyone, he said. You see, that's what people think of. The worst possible scenario. If you're a murderer, then you're a sinner. Otherwise, it's okay to live the way you want. The Lord wanted to make this commandment understandable for people. And so he said, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And three times he warns about the danger, 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 a solemn warning. One accused of this crime would be in danger of the judgment. He could be taken to court. That was under judicial law in Israel. But anger is justified only when God's honor is at stake or when someone else is being wronged. It's never right when expressed in retaliation or for personal wrongs. A more serious sin, Jesus says, imagine this is more serious, is insulting your brother. Boy, we've really got to watch what comes out of our pie holes. You really got to be careful. Just insulting your brother. When people use the word raka in Aramaic, it meant you empty one, you airhead is what he was saying, as a word of contempt and abuse. And they were in danger of the council. And then you call someone a fool. He said, that is even more serious. It means that you wish a moral fool ought to die. No one has that right. So we ask sometimes, in our human nature, to damn people. We ask God to condemn people and to damn them to hell forever. Be careful what words you use. And those words come from our thoughts. And he says, you are in danger of hellfire when that happens. So Jesus did not come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law. And he addresses in the Sermon on the Mount these declarations of the kingdom of heaven. And he says nine times, it is written. He uses the authority of God's word to support what he is saying. You shall not kill. Do not murder. Then he says, do not even hate. Later he says, love your enemies. He says, turn the other cheek. He says, judge not that you be not judged. He's the only one that could do that perfectly. You see, because the more you read the Sermon on the Mount, you realize there's only one person that could do any of these things that Jesus is talking about. Only he could. And yet he wants us to be the light of the world and to do the things that he did to the extent that we are humanly capable of doing them. The Lord was dismantling the false teaching of unbiblical practices in the first century. The Pharisees' authority was challenged because they were blind leaders of the blind. And he had a repentance message for them. That was the gospel of the kingdom that he was preaching. Anger contains the roots for murder to grow in people's hearts. Cursing people moves the heart to the same desire as wanting to kill them. Anger is wrong when it's justifying your own actions. But righteous anger does exist. When you're angry at what sin has done, and you're angry at the consequences of sin. The devil wants to deceive and devour you and suck us into this vortex of thinking that it's okay to be angry at people, especially if they're sitting here with you today, if they're in your family, if they're in your neighborhood, if they're at your workplace, if they're in your school. We have to be people that love one another, right? That's the great command, to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So how do we get these awful sins out of our lives? Bitterness leads to wrath, which leads to anger, that leads to murder in our hearts. So the cure, I think, is in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Really good advice. Deal with it ASAP. It just festers otherwise. Don't give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has needs. A good, honest life. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, that is, doing things that displease God, the Holy Spirit, which are our sins and even our thoughts before they become actions. And he says, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he has sealed us for the day of redemption. We have the Holy Spirit not only sealing us, but as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit resident within us. Of course, he wants to be the president of our hearts, not just the resident there, right? That's the key. And then he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, which is a really extreme response to being angry, to be malicious. And the solution, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. There's a hymn in our Believer's Hymn Book that we use at our Lord's Supper. And Lord, we would never forget your love, who has redeemed us by your blood. And then he talks in this way. He says, thinking about the sacrifice of Christ, he says, it's this that bids the hard thought disappear. You see, that's what happens. When you keep your thinking in this cycle of anger and unforgiveness, it hardens your heart towards the Holy Spirit and towards those that you have hardened your heart to. And he says you need to have a tender heart. If your heart is hard, there's a solution. Look at the cross. And remember these words, Jesus died for me. How can I hold a grudge? How can I say a bad thing about my brother and sister? How can I not want somebody I love to be saved and let my actions discredit the gospel by my hardness of heart? God wants us to have tender hearts, forgiving one another. We should be known as those that desire reconciliation. And the truth of his prayer that he taught the disciples, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. You want to be forgiven? Then be forgiving. Otherwise, your conscience will smite you. The Sermon on the Mount is not a set of principles to be obeyed apart from identification with Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is a statement of the life we will live when the Holy Spirit is getting his way with us. You need to bend your knee in salvation at the cross of Christ because of his shed blood for us, but you also need to bend the will of your heart to the Holy Spirit who wants to guide you and to bless you and have his way with you and me. That's the secret. So he says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Leave your gift before the altar. I have to tell you a little story. Umpteen years ago at the old Bethel, I had this really interesting sensation. I got a tap on the shoulder from a brother. I turned around and he goes, so I walked out of the hall, the meeting room. I walked out of the main room and we went to a quiet place and he said to me, I can't break bread this morning until I apologize to you. I said, what did you do? He said, well, we had made an appointment to get together and I forgot all about it. I didn't call you to cancel it, neither did I call you to apologize about it. I've never forgotten that he had offended me. And he couldn't, in honesty, remember the Lord and be in the presence of the emblems that reminded him of the body and blood of Christ without apologizing for offending me, for hurting me. And I thought, that's a very wonderful thing to have a sensitive conscience, to listen to the Holy Spirit telling you to get off your seat and go do something right now. And that's what he did. He left his gift at the altar and settled the matter. He wanted to have a clean conscience before God. That's what confession is. If you say that you haven't sinned, you're making God a liar. But if you confess your sin, God is faithful. He's just to forgive your sin and cleanse you, to wash you from all unrighteousness. That's the wonderful thing about prayer. Agree with your adversary quickly. In other words, agree with the situation at hand. Whatever your part is, it's 100% responsibility, whatever your part is. Pretty hard to say I have no responsibility in a situation where somebody's angry with me. But you probably have some responsibility. Make that your 100% and pray about this situation as much as possible. In other words, settle out of court. James says, my brethren, be swift to hear to speak, but slow to wrath or anger, because it's so hard to unravel this web of prison that you find yourselves in when you're not in a position that you are free because you're holding something against someone. You may be, as some people do, holding things against God. Talk to him about that. Blaming God for your situation in life. But here the Lord is talking about blaming others He says to be a doer of the word, not to be just a hearer. In Matthew 18 and 20, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. I like that. See, if the sin is between your ears, where should it stay? It should stay between your ears. If it's between you and me, where should it stay? It should stay between us. We should resolve it. If it's between me and others, well, we should try to resolve that as well. But as the numbers increase, the problem increases. And he says that if it infects the whole church, and this is why Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians to deal with one of the issues where two sisters in the church were not getting along so well. And it was causing problems in the church. You see, you don't live as an island in the body of Christ. You will infect and affect other people by your unwillingness to forgive. It will contaminate all the healthy relationships that God wants us to have with one another. And the way to do that is to be forgiving with one another. It's our responsibility to go to the offended and sometimes to go to the offender. Keep it biblical. He says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. It's exactly that context when he's talking to the church, that if you're going to deal with these kind of problems, I'm with you. I'm there with you. I want to be involved in the peacemaking process. And that's exactly what he does. So there are steps that we can follow. Only God can repair broken relationships. And each one has a part to take down all the barriers or the pain of resentment that individually are in the way. You know, you may say, I'm absolutely right. And they're absolutely wrong. That's the first problem. But God must be involved in the process, so we need to pray about it. Bring God into the dysfunctional relationship, into the traumatic relationship, and ask him to be the mediator, the helper, the guide that helps it to happen. Pray, apologize. If you're going to apologize, tell people you're really sorry. You try that with a four-year-old. Are you sorry? I'm sorry I got caught. That's what a four-year-old is. We're not four-year-olds anymore. If we're wrong, admit it. We're all wrong at times. It causes problems. Reconciliation involves forgiveness, but it goes beyond forgiveness. Forgiveness may be one-sided, but reconciliation requires both parties to be willing to participate in restoring the relationship. You can't do it by yourself. You can't force it. You do that with kids. You better say you're sorry right now to your sister. I'm sorry. Doesn't work. Forgiveness is hard. Follow the Lord's prayer. Forgive others so that God will forgive us too. And so bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. We have been pardoned of the most atrocious, abominable sin in the universe. We were born dead in sin. And we continued to be sinners without any hope until God opened the love gates of heaven, the true floodgates of his love. And who are we to hold a grudge? Who are we to not be willing to forgive? Genesis 3 records the unbelievable scenario of the rebellion of Adam and Eve. And yet, God has called us to a new life in Christ. And he says he wants us to be ambassadors for him and to be ministers or servants of reconciliation. And so here in 2 Corinthians 5, our classic text on reconciliation, reconciliatory work of Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, look at this. He's a new creation. Old things have passed away, including holding grudges. You know, it's not a Hatfield and a McCoy to see how many centuries we can go on and keep the feud going. God ended the feud when Christ died on the cross for our sins. He says there's no more need to have a war. We are a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new, including our willingness to say, Lord, have your way with me. Make my heart soft, tender, and be willing to show the love of Christ even when I don't feel like it. And if possible, Lord, P.S., help me to feel like I want to do that too. Right. All things have become new. Now, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. What a responsibility and what a gift. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. How? Through the gospel. If people don't understand the gospel, the beauty of the gospel, they'll never understand how to be reconciled to God. So he says, we are, this is a great job description, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the work of righteousness is a work of peace. Harold Morrison, his testimony and how he became a Christian after spending 10 years in Georgia State Penitentiary and was then pardoned by the governor of Georgia, which is a long story in itself. But he received pardon from God while he was in prison. He was taught wrong. He was taught to hate people, to never forgive, to be angry with people based on the color of their skin. And he thought he was better than everybody else because he has a different color of skin. Harold Morris realized that he was a sinner that needed to be pardoned. Faith without works is dead. Real faith in Christ is the key to good works. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now you need the light inside in order for the good works to be seen on the outside. And the great purpose is to give God the glory. Can you give God the glory in your life by forgiving someone? By being reconciled to someone? By swallowing the big word, P-R-I-D-E, the pride word that we use so often in our culture, but that is true of every one of us because pride is behind all of it. The pride that caused Lucifer to fall from heaven, the pride that caused Adam and Eve to disobey God, and the pride that we all have in our lives. We need to, you know, we need to swallow that and let God work out the blessing of being pardoned by a holy God. And we need that light to let the glory of God shine through, but it can't shine through unless you're willing to let God work through you and say, Lord, I'm not really excited about this process, but I know you want me to do it. And because you want me to do it, I'm going to do it with your help. Can't do it by myself. There was an example of this, and I'll end with this little story, but a message was given to a group of people in a large auditorium, and the message was basically, we need to forgive people, especially people that we've offended, maybe people that we haven't talked to in a year or 10 or 50. And after the message was complete, he watched two women stand up and walk towards each other. Didn't know who they were. And very quickly, they put their arms around one another and started crying. It was a mother and daughter that hadn't spoken for years. And the Lord used that message of reconciliation to say, you know what? You just have to do it. If you think about it, you won't do it. Oswald Chambers said, the sermons of Jesus Christ are meant for your will and your conscience, not your head. If you dispute the verses from the Sermon on the Mount with your head, you will dull the appeal to your heart. Follow the leading of your heart as the Holy Spirit is working with you today and in the days to come. Follow what the Lord says. Be tender-hearted. Don't be angry at people. It doesn't work. It just makes you angry. It doesn't resolve the problem. Be willing to forgive. That is what fixes the problem. That's what God was willing to do for us. Willing to forgive every one of us who come to him in the name of Jesus Christ because of what he's done for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. As Christine comes up to play the last song, let's close in prayer and ask the Lord to give us tender hearts, as tender as the heart of Jesus, to love one another as he taught us to do. Thank you, Father, for your word this morning. We ask your blessing as we part, and to put into practice what we read from the lips of Jesus this morning. These are not my words. These are not man's words. These are the words of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, that we might be a new creation in Christ, willing to reconcile not only with God, but with one another. We ask your help to do that today for God's glory, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.